It is great to have you all here. We are making great progress. I listened this week to David's class. I plan to listen to Brett's class this coming week, trying to squeeze all this in. And the thing that I appreciate the most about David taking care of the class was all the times he said, "Mark will straighten this out." So, and I'm trying to figure out who Mark is. Yeah. So maybe he'll show up soon to help us straighten this out on the class. But I do appreciate these guys stepping up and taking over for me, and I have confidence in their ability to do that. So thank you guys again for helping out. Now, we are going to be talking about Jesus. There come the newlyweds. Have you had your first fight yet?
What's up?
Have you had your first fight yet?
We've had about 5 or 6.
Oh, you guys are doing better than the rest of us, so that's great. I mean, it's been like, what, a week now?
2 weeks.
2 weeks? So, I mean, it's old hat now. You guys don't even have to sit together in class anymore after 2 weeks. So. Yeah, nobody will even think anything about it. But seriously, it's a blessing to be here. We've got some great material to cover today in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. We're going to drop an anchor, not just in these three verses we're going to cover today, but in this concept that Jesus is our great high priest, because it is one of the main points that is spoken about in the book of Hebrews. I want to take you to chapter 1, the beginning. Now, if an author tells you something at the beginning, middle, of end of what they are writing, such as John in John chapter 20, "These things I have written to you, that you may believe in the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He tells us in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20 why he wrote the gospel. You don't have to look for another reason for the existence of that gospel, because he told you. Chapter 8 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." Okay, should you look for another main point to what he's talking about? No. And it's right here in the middle, and it is at the conclusion of this high priesthood idea. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Okay? So, how does he get to the main point? That's what we're going to talk about for the next several weeks. It is going to take us several weeks to go through it, because there's a lot of comparisons to the high priesthood of Aaron, which is the Levitical priesthood. There's a lot of comparisons, so we're going to be having to go back and forth a little bit to see what it was under the old, what it is supposed to be under the new, how Jesus qualifies to be our high priest versus how they qualified to be a high priest, because all of these things the author of Hebrews is going to discuss. Why is he discussing them? Who's this written to? Somebody tell me.
Jews and dying.
Jewish converts to Christianity who were what?
Considering
going back into their old faith. So they're considering going back into the Levitical priesthood and being under that high priest. Now, if they're giving up Jesus for that high priesthood, there have to be some benefits to that that outweigh the benefits of being under the high priesthood of Christ, right? I mean, you would, logically, if you're going to go there, that's what you'd be looking for. But when you hear the Hebrew writer here, there's hardly any comparison other than on the surface, because Jesus is so much greater. It's superior. Or as the New King James and the King James, a couple of the versions translated, better. And again, that's a weaker word unless you understand the context in which it's being used. But it is a greater high priesthood. It is superior to any other priesthood that ever has existed or ever will exist. And that's where we're going to be focused here for quite some time. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we thank you so much for the blessings of this day and the another opportunity to study from your precious word. As we engage with your word, Father, we ask you to help us to be open-minded, to be open-hearted, to consider the things. May we have hearts and minds to comprehend and understand what you would have us to know, and may it change us, Father, as we move forward in this knowledge. Thank you again for the time that we share. Bless us as we study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Verses 14 through 16 in chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is a section of scripture that probably the majority of us have some familiarity with. It's something that we have heard preached, we've heard it taught, we may have studied it on our own, it may have been included in certain devotional writings that we have read. This idea of Jesus being sympathetic to our condition. There's so much more to this, because when you isolate it and just pull those verses out, they have tremendous meaning. But when you understand them in the context in which they're found, it totally changes everything for us. Okay, who's it written to? Why was it being written? Why is this being brought up? What difference does it make? All of those questions have to be answered so that you can fully glean this idea of Jesus as our high priest. Now, we are introduced to Jesus as our high priest a little bit earlier in chapter 2, 17, down through the second verse of chapter 3. Talking about Jesus having to be made lower than the angels, that is, he had to come as a human being so that he could taste death for everyone. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, I should say, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all of his house. Verse 17 is the first time in all of the scripture that we are introduced to Jesus as high priest. In none of the gospel accounts, of course, you know, very little of the gospel accounts deal with the post-resurrection Jesus. In none of the other epistles, whether by John or Jude or James or Peter or Paul, in none of the others is there a mentioning of this direct statement that Jesus is our high priest. It's not there. Is that important that it's found here? Yes. Without the book of Hebrews, what do we not know? We can infer from some of the sections, and we may develop a doctrine, but we could very well be wrong in how we develop that idea of Jesus as our intercessor. With the book of Hebrews, however, there's no questioning, because this is coming from God's Holy Spirit through the writer or the speaker of what we have as the book of Hebrews. Now, in chapter 4, he's going to begin to explain the manner of high priest that Jesus is under the new covenant. All right, you come to me and you got a problem. All right, and you may trust me to help you deal with your problem. Have I walked in your moccasins, so to speak?
Probably not.
In some ways, perhaps, but in other ways, not even close. Have I experienced the things that you've experienced? Perhaps in some ways, but in other ways, probably galaxies away from where you've been. I can only sympathize with you to a certain extent because I don't know everything that's going on with you. In addition to that, do I know your heart?
No.
I only know what you reveal to me. All of the high priest under the Levitical priesthood, which we're going to be studying at length, we're not going to spend too much time doing that right now, were just like me. They were human beings that had some similar experiences, but in other ways their experiences were so far removed as to be alien to your condition. And they didn't know your heart. Just like I don't know your heart. I can pray with you. I can pray for you. But I can't intercede for you without being truly sympathetic and having been tempted in all ways just as you are. The first thing that we learn here in verse 14 is that our high priest is Jesus, the Son of God. That harkens us back to the opening segment of this letter. In verses 1 through 4, the Son created all things, heir of all things, the express image of the person of God. All of the things that are said about the Son when it comes to this idea of him being the high priest. What is being pointed out to us? It's the Son. It's not the man Jesus. It's the Son. And that relationship with the Father is what's critical for this concept of his high priesthood. Now, if there was a stranger, and I know there's odd circumstances, but if there is a stranger and then there is a Son who approached the same man, and the son of that man approaches, and the stranger approaches, who do you think is going to get the better hearing? Under normal conditions, the son is going to get the greater hearing. That's why it's important about this priesthood of the son. The son has a relationship with the father no one else could ever have. And that changes everything. It's Jesus, the son. And he is being declared our high priest. He's being described for us. Now, unless there be any, I don't know, confusion. I played football in high school with a guy that was whose parents were Cuban refugees. And the kids were born in Cuba as well, but they were very small. And by the time we're in high school, their last name was Loases. And one of the guys I played with was Jesus. That's Jesus, right? Now, there are many people on the planet, especially those who are Spanish-speaking individuals, that Jesus is a normal name for them. So which Jesus are we talking about? Well, first of all, we're talking about the Jesus, the Jesus who passed through the heavens. Anybody know anybody that's passed through the heavens? What is meant by that? Well, first of all, this word ouranos, which is the Greek word for heavens, refers to three distinct places. First, it's where the birds fly and the clouds exist. That's called the heavens in Scripture. Secondly, the heavens are where the celestial bodies live. And third is the throne room of God. When Jesus passed through the heavens, what is being spoken of there? Somebody go to Acts chapter 1 for me. Acts chapter 1. And read verses 9 through 11. Anybody, whoever gets there.
After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. Then suddenly, two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Okay. You guys remember that? We've read that before, right? That's not a strange place to most of us. That's something we have seen many times. What's the idea? Jesus is standing there post-resurrection, approximately 40 days after he was raised from the dead. He has his disciples there, and as he's speaking with them, he is taken up. Now, we don't know all the details of that because they are not shared with us. But he is taken up into the air, into the sky. He is hidden by a cloud, which to me indicates that they saw him go until he hit the clouds and then he just disappeared. And he's been taken all the way up into heaven. And this same Jesus, not another Jesus, that same Jesus will come back in the same way that you saw him go when he comes back at the end. Okay? Now, pass through the heavens. He passed through the place where the birds fly and the clouds exist. He's jettisoned through this place of celestial beings and into the throne room of God. He has passed through the heavens. Does anybody else qualify for that besides the Son? No. Nobody else has that qualification. This Jesus who came to earth, who walked among men, who died on the cross, was buried and raised the third day, and who ascended through the heavens in the presence of the apostles. This is the Jesus, the Son of God, who is our high priest. Not another one. That one. All the thousands or hundreds of thousands of Jesuses that have lived, regardless of the language when they spoke, the time which they spoke, none of them qualify because they are not the Son, nor did they pass through the heavens. Because we see Jesus... I'm sorry. Did somebody start to say something? I'm hearing things. Here I am, Lord. That's what Samuel was told, right? Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, we have had two other statements in the not too distant past that say similar things. Return to chapter 3 with me, verses 6 and verse 14. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Here in chapter 4 and verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. These are not saying different things. These are different ways of saying the same thing. Why are they being told to hold fast? They're going back. They're going back. You know?
I suspect there was a great deal of physical family influence in the going back.
I think so.
Truly.
You know, the Jewish family, very much like Catholic families today, have very strong traditional roots
yes.
in their religious system.
Yeah.
And it's very difficult for them to make that change into something else. Because, you know, your grandmother, your great-grandfather, your mother, your aunt, all of these connections, right?
And they're all going to work on you.
Oh, absolutely. Now, this persecution that they were undergoing, whether it was from family, maybe combined with social or political or whatever other kind of persecution, was strong enough that they were saying, it's not worth it to stay a Christian. I'm not going to hold fast. I'm going to step back. And that's what we're dealing with.
I think another reason is if you look and examine the Old Testament, is very physical. It has A, B, C, and D. It's very easy to follow. You go A, you go B, you go C. The New Testament is written inside your heart. You don't have a, if you're coming from the Old Testament, you don't have a clear in this, I have to go to this place and do this, and then I'm good for a week.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, New Testament, it's in your heart.
That's right.
It's continually inside. That's a lot harder to do. And so I think that was part of it too.
Certainly was. Absolutely was. Because it was a visible thing. Where it is a spiritual thing under Christianity, and it's more nebulous because you can't really see it. You know it, but you can't see it. In Judaism, you see it because at the same time every week you're in the same place doing the same thing over and over and over again.
Back to the earlier point, you know, it can certainly be very difficult to live out your faith when you have all the outside influences that are, you know, trying to beat you down. But if in the comfort of your own home, your faith is being challenged by
yes.
those that you should be getting that support from, that can feel very insurmountable. So I can only imagine, I mean, I didn't grow up Catholic or anything, but I can just imagine when you have that constant bombardment
mm-hmm.
from inside the fortress walls, of your own family, it can be extremely difficult.
You know, Islam is very much the same way. There are certain religions that when you decide to change into something else, there's a lot of pressure that comes to bear, especially
right.
from your own family.
Right.
Absolutely.
And how much, and we really know this to be true in our case with other things, resistant are we to change? You know, this is what they know. This has been what they have grown up with, this is what they are rote doing, and now they're having to change their pattern of behavior. Just in that, it was a big change, whether they really wanted to make it or not. And some things we really do, but it's hard, and you tend to go back to what was comfortable.
Absolutely. Now, when we get to chapter 6, we're going to see that by this time, or into chapter 5, by this time, some of you ought to be teachers. But you need to be taught again the first principles. So they were not recent converts that are receiving this letter. They had been Christians for a while. But Judaism was legalized in the Roman world. Christianity was not. It was safe. And so, you know, their families are saying, you know, you rejected it. You need to come back over here because this is going to happen to you and this is going to happen to you. And there's all of these things coming to bear on them. When we get to chapter 10, we see that things that are becoming obsolete are about to vanish away. That idea of, and we'll talk about this in the fall of Jerusalem that's going to come around in the next 3 or so years from the writing of this. The Jews rebelled against Rome, and therefore they were outlawed. You know, the Hebrew writer's saying, you need to hold fast to what you got. Because going back into that, you know, it is not only is going to provide some spiritual hardship for you, but it's also going to provide some physical hardship if you're hanging out claiming to be a Jew here in a few years.
Dave? I think most folks have mostly said this, but imagine if the whole country of the United States was all Catholic and there was a very small minority of folks in the church, what that would be like. That, you know, that'd be tough.
Yeah, and that's kind of what we're running into here, except is Judaism. Now, confession. Now, there are different versions that say different things, but I want to point something out here. In a previous verse, chapter 3, verse 1, he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. There's some translations that say that we confess. Mm-hmm. Okay? Confession there is not a verb. And when it's translated as a verb, it changes the meaning. Okay? Our confession, it's a noun. It's an existing thing. It's a person, place, or thing. Okay? It's not a verb. It's not the Jesus that we confess. It is our confession. It is our profession. It becomes who we are. And here, to hold fast to our confession, the word confession is a Greek word that means to say the same thing. That's the literal meaning of it. To say the same thing. And it means to acknowledge or profess with your words and your actions the same thing that was said about who Jesus is. Who said it? It wasn't Peter. It wasn't the Ethiopian eunuch. There was a baptism of John that occurred with Jesus Christ, and there was a voice that came down from heaven that said, what? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. At the Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 7, same voice. Hey, this is great that we're here. Peter's pumped up. He's on a spiritual high. We need to build 3 tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. This is so awesome that we're here. And boom! Here comes the voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. When we say the same thing, our acknowledgement and the profession of our life is the same thing that God has said about who Jesus is. Our lifestyle is that Jesus is the Son of God. That's our lifestyle. Hold fast to that. Do not give that up. No matter how hard it is, don't give up your confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, just as we are, yet without sin. Now, in verse 14, the modifier great appears. And the emphasis of that description is on the word great, not on high priest, showing his superiority to all other high priests. And we find out here that our high priest was doing things that the priest of Aaron could not do. Pass through the heavens, all of those things, right? So Jesus is the only one who can do that. But our high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? 2 reasons. No. What the writer here tells us, 2 reasons. 1, he was tempted in all or every way. Now, I want you to kind of hold that thought for a second. What does it mean, all or every way? What ways are left out? No. Think he was tempted to steal? Sure. Tempted to lie? Everything. Tempted to have sex? Think he was tempted in every way or not? Yeah. He either was or he wasn't. It was either all or every way or it wasn't. You understand? And 2, he did not sin. Now, this is where it gets kind of touchy. In Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 10, we see the 40 days after the Spirit drove him out after his baptism. And that last day, when he's at his weakest point, he was tempted to turn the stones into bread. He was tempted to cast himself off of the temple. He was tempted to bow down and worship Satan so everything could be his. Are those the only temptations he went through?
No.
Look at Luke chapter 4, 1 and 2. Luke, discussing the same circumstances, gives us a different description of what was happening. Luke 4, 1 through 2. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. Why is return from the Jordan important? It was immediately after his baptism in the Jordan. He returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for how long?
40
for 40 days by the devil. The devil just didn't come to him on that last day with three temptations. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they were ended, he was hungry. 40 days without food. I talked about this in the college class on Wednesday night. A healthy, properly hydrated body can endure 40 days without nourishment. 40 days. He was at his weakest point possible. It doesn't say he didn't have anything to drink. Said that he fasted. He was without food. He was at his point of extreme hunger. Now, we've seen the commercials with the Snicker bar, how you become, you're not yourself when you're hungry, right? Imagine 40 days. Because, you know, we get ill after we've missed a meal,
yes, we do.
Right? Now, imagine 40 days of that. And how clearly you would be thinking at that point. You know, I'm not clear thinking if I miss a day of food. 40 days. You know, I'd do anything at that point for some bread, wouldn't you? I probably wouldn't have made it to 40 days. Especially if I had the power to turn stones into bread. Well, just this once, it'll be all right. Right? All right. What was the special condition of Jesus when he went through that temptation? According to Luke, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So how could he be tempted in all ways just as we are when we're not filled with the Holy Spirit? What about the previous 30 years? You see, from the time of his birth until his baptism with John, he did not have the Holy Spirit and the benefit thereof. He was walking around as a man just like you and me. And he endured every temptation that came his way during those 30 years without sin, without supernatural benefit. Because if he had supernatural benefit during that time, guess what? He was not tempted in every way just like us. Now, so when he was old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, he was being tempted, just like us, to take that little piece of bubble gum from the convenience store, to tell mom and dad a little white lie about what happened to the icing on the cake. You know, all of the things that we go through from here, and then when he's a teenage boy, what do you think his urges were? He was a human. What do you think his urges were? Right? The sexual urges for a teenage boy are overwhelming. As every guy in here can attest to. They're overwhelming. Yet, he did not sin. Now, second thing to upset the apple cart a little bit. Was it possible for him to sin? The answer is yes. Yes, he could have. He could have at any time chosen, because he was a human being, he could have chosen to fulfill one of those desires to do or say or think something that he ought not. And he purposefully committed himself to doing the Father's will. 12 years old, did you not know that it had to be about my Father's business? He didn't disobey his parents in that moment because neither one of them had commanded him to be with the other parent. If they had, he would not be sitting there with the elders. You realize that? He would not have been there had they told him what to do. And it says he went back and he submitted to his parents. But Do you guys not know that I created all this? You know, you think that might have been a temptation? To overpower his parents with who he was? Mary, don't you remember what that angel told you, who I am? Do you not remember that?
So, you're saying he knew who he was, and he knew what his mission was.
Mm-hmm.
At 12.
Sure he did. Yeah. He had to develop physically and mentally just like us. He had to learn to read, had to learn to write, had to learn to manipulate things, operate a spoon or a fork or put his shoes on or whatever. He had to learn all of that. He had to learn to crawl, to stand up, to walk, to run, to climb. He had to learn all of those things. And his brain had to develop too. But as he is developing, he knows, because God the Son is trapped inside of that immature body that's growing. He knows, and yet he submits. That's a powerful thing for the God of the universe to submit to human parents who probably weren't perfect parents. I know I'm a perfect parent, but the rest of you probably aren't, right? I mean, can you imagine? I can't imagine what Jesus would have done in my house. Because he'd have been correcting me all the time as a dad. You know, he'd have had to just say, listen, I know this high priesthood thing's on the line, but man, you're messing up bad. Right? No, he didn't do that. He didn't do that to Joseph. He didn't do that to Mary.
But Mom.
Yes, John.
And he was 100% human and 100% God.
Correct.
See, now, it's just hard for me to just comprehend that.
Yes, it is.
And
you know why? Because you're 100% human and 0%
right, exactly.
God. Just like me.
Amen.
That's right.
I'm going to leave it alone right
now. All right.
Mark,
but here,
I have a question. I may be out of line, but I have a sincere question. My understanding, or one of the points of view that I look at it, this is Christ is the Son of God, the Word of God. If he is tempted in all ways, in the purest sense of the word, if anything, with the expression, I'm going to channel two thoughts, with great power and great talent comes great responsibility. With the Holy Spirit, if it was melted as a true mixture to the flesh, if anything, he should have had a greater temptation than we did. Simply because his Holy Spirit is channeled to it. He understood the weakness. He was tempted in all ways and in all things. If anything, he might have gone down a much harder road of temptation than we ever did because he was holy. Because he could be tempted. And he could be looked at. But he overcome it.
Yeah,
and I'm not saying that.
I think that's,
I'm just simply saying
that's,
that
I think
Holy
that's
Spirit
a true statement
is,
and
is
a very
really
valid point of view.
Hooked
and
to
the
that
reason
temptation.
The reason is because your temptation's not his temptation.
No.
But he was tempted exactly like both of you times however many billion people.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And being the Son of God, guess what? He probably could have figured out a way to get away with it.
Mm-hmm.
Most of us are too stupid to get away with that stuff, right? But he could have gotten away. And see, so I think his temptation was greater than all of ours, but it was the same as what I go through. He went through that. But he went through so much more because he went through it for all people everywhere.
We don't need to be confusing ourselves here. It wasn't just 40 days he was dead. He was on the earth for 30 years before.
That's the point. You know,
right.
Before the Holy Spirit ever came upon him. Right.
Every human temptation up until that time.
Yes.
Because I haven't gotten a new temptation in my life that I didn't have prior to 30.
Right. They just come at you in different ways
right.
Once you're past
now,
a particular
age. It was certainly condensed in 4 days and amped up and everything else, but for that 30 years, every temptation I've known.
And we don't know what happened during that 40 days.
Right.
We know what happened those first 30 years, growing up and having to go through all those things. He went through the normal, regular temptations that all of us endure. But in those 40 days, who knows? But we know those last three, at his weakest point, none of us could have stood up to any of those. We'd never had a chance.
Think of the risk God has taken here.
Oh, yeah.
This has been the plan from the very beginning.
That's right.
There's not another plan.
No, there is no plan B.
And if he had sinned, God loses and Satan wins.
That's right.
That's just... And to think that he never sinned ever. One of my friends used to say, this is the greatest miracle of all. And that's just amazing.
I know.
Not one bad thought. Not one slip of the tongue. Not one bad action.
Mm-hmm.
That's astounding.
Yes, it is. I think I made it to like 18 months. And I probably did all three at the same time, you know. But, I mean, he made it all the way through in that sense. But where, if there is no true temptation, then there is no possibility to sin. With a true temptation, the possibility to sin must exist. There are things in my life that are not a temptation to me that are wrong. There are things in my life that are temptations to me that are wrong. The ones that are that I'm not have I don't have any inkling to even participate in those things. That's not a temptation. It's only a temptation where the possibility to sin does exist. And he was tempted in all ways, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, this is the second let us. The book of Hebrews is filled with let us statements. This is the second one in this section. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us therefore come boldly. As a result of the fact that Jesus was tempted in all ways just as we are, yet without sin, as a result of the fact that because of that, he can be a sympathetic high priest, which the next chapter is going to go into, and the extended chapter is going to go into at length. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. Now, don't confuse boldly with arrogantly. We don't go charging into the throne and say, "Here I am, God. Aren't you happy to see me?" No, that boldness means confidently. We come with confidence. Why are we confident when we enter the throne room of God? Because our great high priest is at the right hand. The one who covered us with his blood is there interceding for us. He is our great high priest. We've got to keep that in mind. Because we have zero right to be in the throne room of God. If you have ever sinned once, you have no right whatsoever to be there. The only way you can come before him is by the blood of Jesus Christ, which he will further bring forward at a later time in the book.
Jesus is always there for us when we need it. That's what this is saying. But it's the sin that makes us want to be away from him.
Right.
Not because and with the guilt. And I was reading about this and went to Luke 5:8 last night, and when Simon Peter were out on the fishing boat, just because you said you do it, I'll let down the nets. They went out to the open water and let down the nets full. And he got up to Jesus on the boat and put it around his knees and said, "Get away from me, I'm a sinful man."
Right.
So he went to Jesus, but yet, "Hey, get away from me, I'm a sinful man."
Right.
So that's the response that I see why he did that, but Jesus wants it the other way. I want you to still come.
Right. Absolutely. Our time is up. We'll pick up on the thoughts from verse 16 next week as we go further into chapter 5. Yeah.